I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 69. And I want to say a little bit from here tonight, and we'll have a time of sharing praises and after this. And so be thinking of things that you might want to praise God for. And also a time of prayer. But one of the things that is important for us as Christians is to give praise. And I just wanted to pull a few thoughts out of Psalm 69. And primarily, I'm building to verse 30. I will praise the name of God with song and magnify Him with thanksgiving. It will please the Lord. Better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hoofs. So we want to build to that. But to get there, I wanted to make a couple of comments about the beginning of the psalm. Psalm 69 is an important psalm because after Psalm 110 and Psalm 22, this psalm is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other portion of the entire Bible. It's also important because of the seven references or quotations, direct quotations in the New Testament. Most of them have to do directly with Christ. At least one has to do with the people of God, and that will play into where I want to go. So the fact that so many of these passages apply specifically to Christ, we know that this is what's often called a messianic psalm. Jesus is the singer of the psalm. Obviously, it's a psalm of David, if you look at the title. And so through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God has raised up in David certain circumstances to where he would respond to God in ways that would directly be fulfilled more fully and richly in the life of Christ. And when we read the Psalms and we read them Christologically like that, sometimes David is a direct pointing to Christ. So Christ is the more greater fulfiller of it. And that, I think, is true in verse 30. And sometimes it's a contrast, that David is not what Christ is, and so while he's a type of Christ or pointing to Christ, you see in the lack of David things that are true about Christ in that lack isn't there. So drawing a contrast, we need somebody better than David. And so you see some of those things through here. But in the opening four verses really give you the overarching theme of this psalm. It reads, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in a deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. For those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. And those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. That I did not steal, I then have to restore." And so here you see David is in a very despairing sorts of thing, place in his life, and therefore so is also Christ as the fulfillment of this. And Jesus, as the singer of the psalm, is talking about how he's feeling just overwhelmed and having sunk in the mire and alone, where God seems like God is not there for him. And we speak very similarly. Sometimes in life you can feel like, you might say, you know, we will say things like, "I feel overwhelmed," or "I feel like I'm just flooded with responsibilities right now and I can't get the things done that I need to do." We all know the experience of feeling like we're waiting for the Lord, and the Lord doesn't seem to be there. And this is an element of the life of Christ that, as we've highlighted on other occasions, You remember the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 5, in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him a source of eternal salvation. So here's Jesus all through his life offering up these loud these prayers and supplications with these loud crying and tears. And quite possibly one of the prayers that he would have offered up is echoed here in Psalm 69. Certainly Jesus would have sung this psalm, and it may have been part of his public worship of God in the tabernacle and or the temple and in the synagogue, but it also may have been part of his private worship. These times when, you know, in the New Testament it tells us he goes up into the mountain all night and he prayed to his Father. What was he praying? Well, Psalm 69 lets us in on some of that. It wouldn't be the only thing or only way he would have prayed, but there's times when he would have gone forward and prayed to the Lord and maybe have sung Psalm 69 as part of that prayer, expressing to the Father this overwhelming sense of his life being threatened and the sinking into the mire and feeling the deep waters overflowing him and crying to him, as Hebrews says, with these loud cries and tears until his throat is parched. And that seems like an awful long time if you're crying and your throat is parched. I don't know that I've ever cried that long. But this is not a simple woe is me, Eeyore kind of event. This is somebody who's really caught up into the bowels of despair and discouragement and emotion. And part of that is because of reproach. And we won't look at all the references, but the six times that word reproach comes up in this psalm, and which means to be the reproach mean to be insulted and to be belittled and to be rejected, and he's rejected by his own family. He's rejected by his own people. He's rejected by the Lord in certain places as he's waiting for the Lord. But one of the places in which this psalm is quoted in the New Testament is found in verse 9. There's actually two quotations. One is in the Gospels. It says, "For zeal for your house consumed me." And then later in the book of Romans, "The reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me." And so he's consumed with zeal for his Father's house. He loves the law of God, Psalm 40 tells us. Jesus, if anybody enjoyed God and glorified God and enjoyed him forever, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And for zeal, he's consumed with the glory of God and the glory of the right worship. Zeal for your house. Well, what would that be? The zeal for the glory of God. How is the glory of God expressed in the house of God? Through prayer and through worship, through the proclamation of the word. And he was very zealous for that. And yet, as he looks around, what does he see? What does he experience? Well, you remember at least twice in the temple, he ends up making, whips and driving out the people who are, turned the house of prayer, the temple of the house of prayer, into a place of merchandise and the false worship. You worship with your lips, but your heart is far from God. And he has to deal with that on a daily basis. Can you imagine, as it tells us in John chapter 2, that Jesus knew what was in the heart of men, to have gone into the temple knowing what all the hearts around you are really like, and knowing why we're there, why we're here, why we're sacrificing the animals, while we're singing the psalms, and him knowing exactly what was going on all around him. Sometimes they say, it'd be nice to know if I could read other people's minds. Then you think about what you would actually hear. And so I don't want to go into that a whole lot, but I want to make one more point before I get to the more positive stuff. He says in verse 20, the reproach has broken my heart, and I am sick. I look for sympathy, but there was none, and for the comforters I found none. And they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Well, you know exactly where that's quoted, don't you? In reference to the cross. But this reproach, this rejection, this humiliation, this response to the world, to him coming to speak of his Father and to do the works of his Father, broken his heart. And many of us have known what it means to have a heart broken in terms of a relationship, a love that you've poured out that is not requited in the way that you expected. And here, the Son of Man has come into the world, come to his own, as John will say in John 1. And he's come to bring the love of God, and they hang him on a cross. And his heart is broken. And I think that just stopping right there and meditating on that would be a wonderful thing for your personal devotion sometime. You think about Jesus on the cross, and you think about the physical suffering. But here the psalm, in reference to that event, is talking about his broken heart. And in the midst of that broken heart, what does he say? Father, forgive them. What an amazing Savior we have. But then, in 22 through 24, there's an odd statement that again is going to be quoted in the New Testament. It's actually quoted in Romans chapter 11. When Paul is talking about Israel having been rejected of God, remember back in chapter 9, verses 5 and around there, it talks about all these great privileges that Israel had, that they were the sons of adoption, that they had been given the covenants, they'd been given the worship of God, they'd been given the law of God. Look at all the wonderful privileges that Israel had that no other nation had. And yet they are rejected because of their disobedience and out of God's sovereign choice. But in chapter 11, Paul quotes this psalm in verse 22, 23, and 24. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. Now, why would Paul use that towards Israel? Well, because of these tremendous blessings that God had given them, things for which Israel should have been given thanks. And not only they didn't give thanks, but they took the very things that had been given to them freely out of God's goodness and used them against Christ, against God, and contrary to God. And so part of the psalm here is saying it's the very blessings that God has given them that the singer of the psalm is now saying, God, take those very blessings you've given them and turn them on them. That their table, the table that's full of food, becomes a snare. Their physical health that you've blessed them with, their eyes would grow dim so they cannot see. Their sense of peace that God has given them be turned to their shaking, to where their loins shake continually. And so you think about why we're here and what tomorrow is about in terms of Thanksgiving. And in a moment, I'm going to ask you to give me some things. What would you like to give thanks for? And if you're like me, you'll find it difficult to think of anything to thank God for. Right? So then you quickly run through your Sunday school memory of things that work in a Sunday school class. Well, I'm thankful for God for my salvation, which is a great thing to be thankful for. And please don't hear me in any way putting that down. If that's what you're thankful for, praise God, you're thankful for that. But what has God blessed us with? And here, even in the midst of the sorrow and the weightiness of the singer of the psalm, he realizes that the blessings that God has bestowed are not to be taken lightly. Sometimes when the things are darkest for us, sometimes is when we want to praise God the least. But that's exactly the time when we ought to praise God. When we are most discouraged, when we're feeling most overwhelmed, when we're feeling most the reproaches of the world upon us, is exactly when we ought to have a praise service. And that's really what I want us to see in verse 29 and 30 and following. But I am afflicted and in pain. My salvation, O God, may your salvation, O God, set me securely on high. So he's afflicted, he's in pain. And in the midst of that, as he's crying out to God for the security of salvation, he says, I will sing the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving. So he's in pain, he's brokenhearted, he's overwhelmed, he's discouraged, he's the reproach of men. He comes to his own and his own don't know him. He goes to the temple and all he sees is the cold-heartedness of men who praise God with their lips, but their heart is far from them. In the midst of all that, what does he do? He doesn't gripe. He doesn't complain. He doesn't say, why me? Why this? Why those people? Whatever. He says, I will praise the name of God with a song and magnify him with thanksgiving. And that's exactly what you see happen in Hebrews chapter 2, when again it tells us that he's perfected through the things that he suffers. But he says, but Jesus was not ashamed to call us his brethren. He says, and I will stand in the midst of the congregation, and I will preach your word, I will declare your name, and I will sing. And I will sing. Or as Brother Claire just read for us in Psalm 111, praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. And so there's something appropriate about us gathering to praise God and to praise him with singing. And look at the benefits. I will sing the name of God with a song and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Verse 31, it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hoofs. It's clearly that's a reference to the ox and the bull and the horns and hoofs, to Psalm 50, where God kind of mockingly says to Israel, he says, you know, if I was hungry, I wouldn't have told you because I own all the cattle on the thousand hills. You know, I'm not asking for the sacrifice because I need anything. And what this verse is telling us is that, as Hebrews 10 will remind us, that what God is really pleased with is our praising him, our giving him thanks, more than the sacrifices of the temple. What pleases God is to sing to his name and give thanks. That's how we glorify him. As Paul will say in Romans 1, negatively, he says, the world, though they knew God, they did not glorify him or give thanks. Here's the positive side. I got all this stuff going on, and what I will do is I will praise God in song and magnify his name with thanksgiving. And immediately we're told that that pleases the Lord. But in verse 32, the humble have seen it and are glad. Isn't that wonderful in the sense that, again, where is this singing and thanksgiving? It's apparently in the congregation of God's people, because there's others who see him in the midst of his struggles, in the midst of his discouragement, in the midst of his sorrow, in the midst of his brokenheartedness, praising God, other humble worshipers, not prideful people who think they're okay. Remember Psalm 51, the broken and contrite heart you will not despise, right? The humble turn and say, wow, look at him. And they're encouraged. The humble see it, and they become glad. The other discouraged folk are enriched. And then it says, and you who seek to God, let your heart be revived. How is it revived? In the context of the people of God, no matter what their circumstances, are praising God. The humble are encouraged. And those who are seeking God, their hearts are revived. And so as we come to glorify God, He's pleased, others are encouraged, and some are lifted up in the context of the congregation. And so here's exactly what we see Jesus doing. Rather than saying, you know, I went up to the temple and none of those people up there were really worshiping God. I'm going to go start my own church. I'm going to go build my own temple. It'll be the second temple in Jerusalem, and I'm going to go over there with all the people who really want to be on fire for God. He doesn't do that. He doesn't start to fire back. He doesn't play poor as me. He starts to give praise to God in song and thanksgiving, and it affects those around him that are humble and are poor. And so it is good for us to take time to give thanks to the Lord.